Great to see everyone here tonight. Very thankful for your presence. Of course, we miss those who are away from us, but we're thankful for your presence and looking forward to this study here of the second epistle of John, the shortest book in the New Testament scriptures. Only 13 verses for us to cover tonight, but I think it's an important book. It's one for us to consider. Certainly important enough that that it was included here in the scriptures. So, something to keep in mind. We'll start tonight with question number one. Dennis, if you'd like question number one. I meant to add those later, but I kind of put the answers up on the board already. But give a brief introduction to the Epistle of 2 John, including the author, the date, the location written, possible recipients.
Well, the author, pretty much is John. The Apostle John is written shortly after or the same time as 1 John, probably around 80 or 90 AD from Ephesus. Mm-hmm. Recipients, more than likely, were a Christian lady, may have been a congregation. You know, this could be debated the rest of the evening. And also, one commentator said, word that there possibly were male children. All the children, I don't know why it actually said that, but according to many of the commentators. That being said, again, it could be a congregation of its members. The themes. Our truth, love, and false teachers. Verses 1 through 3 are reading. Mix in with a continual emphasis on love, a love of the truth, a reaffirmation of the truth about Christ abiding in them forever. And verses 4 through 6, admonition to walk or to conduct your life within the spirit of Christ's commandments. And verses 7 through 10, pretty much a warning to beware. Antichrist deceivers in verses 12 and 13 will be the closing farewell and final words.
No, that's great. And I know it helped for me. I don't know if it helped for y'all, but having gone through the first epistle of John and the Gospel of John for that matter, when you get to 2nd and 3rd John, you see, you know, commentators talk about similarity of writing or similarity of phrase, and the longer we study the writings of John, the more I see that, oh yeah, this is a John phrase. This is exactly how John would write something like this. Many of these things sound familiar. I think that's one of our questions here a little bit later. And to me, it just further proves that John is the writer. If you can prove one, and that's why I didn't think we needed a whole introduction study to 2 John, because to me, if you can prove that John, the apostle, wrote the first epistle of John by his name, or the Gospel of John, then it pretty much proves everything else, in my opinion. Any other comments here on question number one? Yeah, Bill.
I found some interesting little tidbits. 2 John and 3 John are called the twin sisters because these two letters are so similar. It's a little bit more vague in 2 John. It gets more specific, written to Gaius in 3 John. So another little tidbit here. Evidently, this entire letter, 2 John, and then the entire letter, 3 John, will fit on a single piece of papyrus sheet. So it would have been something maybe just about that right size, roll it up. And this was the style of writing in the early Greco-Roman period, when one individual was writing a letter to someone else. I found that kind of insightful.
That is interesting. As far as the papyrus, I didn't know that. But that would make a lot of sense, and it would also make sense why. Another reason, perhaps, why these letters were so short. It just fits nicely on one sheet of paper. I know if I'm writing a letter, if I can fit it on one sheet of paper, I'm gonna try to do that, but that's good. Any other comments before we move to question two? Okay, so question number two, and this is really the kind of the central debatable topic really in 2 John, is what are the identities of the elder, the elect lady, her children, and the elect sister, that's referenced in verse 13. Lance?
Pass.
Pass. Dakota?
Pass.
Don't pass, Grant. Okay. Grant, if you want it.
Dennis, I didn't have time to answer most, a lot of the questions already. It's hard to answer a question without actually answering part of the question.
Mm-hmm.
The elder here is John, who's the author of this letter. For the elect lady, as you say, this is kind of where it's debatable. Is it related to a single person, or likely the elder lady who is some prominent, or is it related to a congregation, a very specific church? I tend to hold the idea that it's likely to a specific church. Rather than to a single person. But that's my opinion there. For the children, if it is a church, then it is the members of the congregation. And I guess finding the faithful members later, which I'll answer that for the children being members of the congregation. And then the elect sister would be another congregation. That would be any other congregation that's also a faithful congregation, would be a sister congregation or a sister to the elderly.
Mm-hmm.
No,
excellent. Other comments here on question number two and the identities of the individuals here in the second epistle of John? Logan?
I don't really have anything to add. I just wanted to ask, did you come across any alternate viewpoints as opposed to, lady and sister, besides churches, actual?
Yes. Okay. So, I kind of went a little bit further into this. We should note before we move on from elder that I don't think that this is John claiming the office of eldership, but rather the age that he is at that particular time. And this is partially what figures into the dating process of this book, is the fact that he refers to himself as an elderly individual. So, preferring a later date. Yeah.
Let me add something that I learned as in this study is kind of exactly what you're saying. I wanted to interject this right away because some writers will take the position that John is now the authority, the overseer of multiple congregations, and that is not a church path.
That's right. That's right. And that's very, very important. Although, unfortunately, when you get into the next century of time, that's when churches would largely depart from that process, but that was not the case when John was alive, and I really appreciate that point. So he's not in the office of elder, but rather an elderly individual. So he's taking that on himself. And I actually agree with Grant that I think that the elect lady is referring to a congregation. Now, Clark had this to say, and this is why many commentators will hold that this is probably, that they think that this is an individual person, which this particular word may be the feminine of this particular word, and therefore it may signify lady, and so several both ancients and moderns have understood it, but others have considered it the proper name of a woman, Kyria. And that this is a very ancient opinion is evident from the Syriac version, in which it does use the proper name for that particular word in that translation. Also, this particular word, eclecta, was the name of this matron. Some have thought from the word elect. So many people, because of different translations over time, think that this is that the elect lady is actually a proper name. So it signifies someone as excellent, eminent, honorable, or the like. Others think that a particular church is intended, with some supposed to be the Church of Jerusalem, that the elect sister in verse 13 means the Church of Ephesus. But these are conjectures, he says, which appear to me to have no good ground. I am satisfied that no metaphor here is intended, that the epistle was sent to some eminent Christian matron not far from Ephesus, who is probably, and this is where he gets really off track, and this is what happens when you start taking some of these positions. He says she was probably a deaconess of the church who, it is likely, had a church at her house, or at whose house the apostles and traveling evangelists frequently preached and were entertained. So, as fanciful an idea as that is, and Could it be? I don't think she was a deaconess, but she certainly, if she's an individual, she's a highly respected individual and one that is very keen to hospitality. But I think Kaufman actually has a better answer to this. He says, unto the elect lady and her children, as noted from the ASV margin, the Greek term for lady might also be translated as a proper name, but this tendency to view this letter as being written to a prominent Christian woman of that era is rejected here. As Roberts points out, it is also true that the word for elect could be translated as a proper name. However, as Roberts noted, the word for elect is used as an adjective by John in 2 John verse 13. So there is absolutely no reason for assuming that any personal name is involved here. The elect lady is a metaphorical reference to the church, often spoken of in the New Testament under the figure of a bride or a pure woman. Roberts agrees that the most likely possibility, however, is that the elect lady is not a person at all, but a personification for a local church. And this would seem to be a mandatory conclusion from the last clause of the verse. And particularly, to me, verse 13 is really what seals the deal, because it's not the elect sister that greets her. And often you see in commentators will say, oh, so she has a sister in Ephesus, and it's the sister that greets her. It's not the sister. It's the children of the elect sister. Why wouldn't her sister greet her? If this is an individual person, and if this sister is living there. To me, that doesn't fit, but it does fit if this is a metaphor for a local congregation. The children, as I have up there, children of the elect lady are the individual members or Christians of that congregation, and the elect sister then would just be a fellow congregation. So that's my two cents on that. And also, I'm going to add here, Bill, you referenced the fact that 2nd and 3rd John are very similar. And I think they are written pretty much around the same time. I think 2nd John was written before 3rd John, but in the same window, and frankly, about the same things that are going on. So here are some similarities. They start out with the same, whom I love in the truth. There is personal rejoicing that his, in 3rd John, that my children, or their children, as the elect lady, are walking in the truth. And notice, we'll get to this, in verse 4 of 2nd John, he says, that I have found some of your children walking in truth. And I think that that's pretty important as well. Because in 3rd John, we find that Diotrephes is the one that is not walking in the truth. And John also expresses that he had wrote to the church in 3rd John when he is speaking to Gaius. Brethren came to John and the apostle, and the apostle had found some of her children walking in the truth. So we know that there had been some people that came to John, and it seems really possible to me that you have some brethren going to Ephesus from this local congregation because they don't know what to do with Diotrephes. And here we have an apostle over here that has the authority to deal with someone who's kicking people out of the church and refusing them at will. How do we deal with this situation? We need your help. We need your authority to deal with this. So it seems to me that that is probably what's going on here. He's pleading to follow the commandment heard from the beginning, which is to love one another in 2 John. And what's Diotrephes doing? He's not loving anyone. And I would say that his primary evil was a lack of love that manifested itself in different ways. So it seems very appropriate that the message in 2 John would be about love. There's a focus on that he who does evil is not of God. There's a focus on hospitality. Gaius is commended. The elect lady is warned to not give hospitality to evildoers without the doctrine of Christ. He desired to speak with them both face to face and explain the brevity of both letters, indicating that what he had to say either was longer than he wanted to put in a letter or was the type of information that you couldn't express properly in a letter. And such would be the case when you have an individual like Diotrephes who's not receiving them and is throwing people out of the church. And then he talks about an imminent return that is alluded to in both epistles. So that's my pitch. Are there other comments here, other things that people would like to add or say to that? Bill?
All right. I'll read my notes. So I
took a simpler approach. I thought the elect lady was, in fact, a lady. We don't know too much about her. We know that she was a faithful Christian from verse 13, who raised faithful children, verse 4, and maybe 13. She had a sister, verse 13, who also had raised faithful children. See, I think there's two groups of children here. I think there's the elect lady's children, and just because it says, I have found some of them, that some in my Bible is in italics, so it was added. Mm-hmm. So just because it says I found some of them, doesn't mean he found all the kids, you know, to see if they were faithful or not. He probably ran into three or four of them. I saw some of your kids the other day. Mm-hmm. I'm so pleased. I greatly rejoice that they're still faithful.
Yeah.
I kind of took that approach. You know, and thinking about the elect lady and the elect sister, wouldn't it be great if we knew more about these families and how they were able to raise faithful children in such a time? I mean, we could say that doesn't apply to us, but I would venture to say a lot of the principles would still apply today. So mm-hmm. I kind of went a different tact on the thing.
I'm really okay with that. I'm not terribly dogmatic about this because overall, whether it is an individual person or whether it's a congregation, I don't know that the tenor of the book changes. The message of the book doesn't change. Because, again, if you're writing to a congregation, what are congregations made of? They're made of individual Christians. So the things that he says here are applicable to individual Christians. So yeah, I think those are good thoughts also. Other comments before we move to number three? Okay. So question number three. Trace? What does this verse say about the elect lady's children, that they were found to be walking in the truth, and what does it say of John that he reported this of her children? Verse 4.
It seems like somewhat, probably the most straightforward question we have here. Thankfully. But so later in that verse, verse 4, it says, as we receive commandments from the Father. Father's capitalized. So I kind of lean more towards the idea that it's a congregation because Father being God. So, you know, that he's an apostle and he still receives inspired word from God, commandments and such.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and for the second question, it rejoices greatly. And for the scripture to say that an apostle rejoices greatly about, you know, children or you know, members of a congregation, that's awesome. That's
mm-hmm. wonderful. Yeah, absolutely.
I would also say Paul in 1 Thessalonians looks like he endures a similar. Similar verses say similar things about Paul on one of his journeys. It says in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, it says, "For what is our hope for joy, for crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory."
That's a great verse, and yeah, it says a lot. Other comments here? Guess not. So, I don't really have a whole lot more to add to that, except I will say that I think it's interesting that. He talks about that he has found some of your children. Again, what Bill said, that the word some is in italics. But I think it does make sense here to be here in this passage. But if it is talking about the church where Gaius was at, where Diotrephes was at, he could have went a different direction, and he could have been very negative. But instead, what I see is that he focuses on the positive. I found your children walking in truth, and I greatly rejoice because of that, as we've received commandment from the Father. And Trace, as you pointed out, the word Father there is of course referring to our Heavenly Father. And that's actually another point I had thought about as far as the identity of the elect lady, as he refers to children, because John, in the first epistle of John, he often describes or talks about my little children. He uses that phrase over and over again, not in a biological way, but in a an elderly person to a younger person. So it wouldn't be out of line for him to describe children in that way, either in a non-biological way. In fact, that seems to fit with his writing style. So if that's the case, I think it's interesting that he highlights the positives, and he focuses on that, and that's what he rejoices in. And I think there's something to be said for us as well, because sometimes we don't always see the positives. We like to nitpick and point out the negatives in people. And even though there's things that we can all do better, I think it is appropriate to rejoice, not just in those who are younger than us, but in our in brethren in general when we're walking in the truth. Yeah.
Okay, so I'm back to the lady position again, thinking about if I was a mother and the Apostle John wrote me a letter saying that he'd seen my kids and he was impressed or thankful or rejoiced greatly because of how they had grown up. And to me, that'd be wonderful. I know we have some women here that are really good about sending out cards and acknowledging things. But you know, I hadn't really thought until this. So we get some family's kid comes up here to Mizzou to come to school. I never thought about sending a note to their parent saying, hey, we're so excited to have that'd be really encouraging. And to your point about being more about positive, some positive things, and trying to take some rejoicing in that, I think that's a good habit.
Yeah, because like you say to parents in particular, because I don't know this personally, but I know parents, and they worry about their kids, that wherever they're at, and particularly when they're away or in different environments. I know how my parents worry about me, and from time to time, my mom will get a message from one of the kind ladies from either here. I know she's gotten them from here. I know she's gotten them from other places. That just are a checkup. Say, we're so happy that Austin's here, and it means the world to her. Just what you're saying. And we do need more of that. I think we need more. We need more encouraging things in general. We need more positivity in general, because there's enough negative in this world. There's enough rotten things going on in this world that it's nice to highlight the positives. Not that we lose sight, get off track and just are so focused on patting ourselves on the back that we don't keep walking. But acknowledging that we're walking the truth is always a good thing. Other comments before we move on? All right, question number 4. This will be from Malin. What is the commandment that is given to the elect lady? And why might it sound familiar to us? Why did John want to remind the elect lady of these things? Verses 5 through 8.
Yeah, so, I mean, the commandment appears to be for them to love one another, as it says in verse 5, and verse 6 as well. And I guess it's familiar because we've heard it past several months, I guess, I might say.
Yeah.
That's mentioned several times. Actually, this is 1 John chapter 4, and verses 7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then also verses 20 and 21, I'm not going to read, but we see this quite a bit. And then also in John. It's found in John as well, John 13 and 34. And this is Jesus talking here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, and if you have love for one another. And then also John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So I mean, there's found throughout the Bible as well. But, so I think that's the main thing that we're getting at here. These, of course, work together, love and faithfulness. And if you follow Christ, you have to love one another.
Mm-hmm.
So the last question here is, why did John want to remind the Black Lady of these things? And I guess depending on which way you take it, you know, if it's the actual lady or the church, you know, it appears that John wants them to do better and maybe to prepare them for what lies ahead. We see in verses 7 through 11 that many will try to deceive them and cause them to fall away. So maybe just kind of prepare them for that battle we might have to fight.
Yeah. Excellent. Really appreciate reading all those verses. There's several of them, but that's great. Other comments? Question number 4? Phil?
I thought the 4C was your best question here. Why did John want to remind the elect lady of these things? And I agree with Malin. I think maybe what he's doing is reinforcing this teaching that's coming here in verse 10 regarding the false teachers and the deceivers. And you got to love verse 7. You know, John's really coming out loud and clear. Here's what the issue is. And then I was reading from Guy in Woods. He wrote that the spirit of the Antichrist is the motivating factor in every false teacher.
Okay. Not bad. That's a pretty good quote. Guy in Woods is a smart dude. But yeah, that does make sense, again, what you're saying as it's coming up there in verse 10. Yeah, it's good. Dakota?
Yeah, something that we see here is we see a lot of connections between these concepts. You don't see that they're clearly divided up. These concepts all run into one another. We like to kind of box things up in our mind because it's a simplistic way of organizing things for human beings. It's to stereotype and put this in one place and this in another. But we see here that to walk in love is to walk in His commandments. He's commanded us to love one another. We can't love Him unless we follow His commandments. Love compels us to follow the commandments. And in addition to that, we see that we have this dependence on one another, really these interpersonal relationships. So we got to be on guard against people that would come in and deceive, you know, the flock. And we have that opportunity to bear one of those burdens, catch each other when we're erring. We get down a path where we're, oh, that sounds like that could be something enticing or legitimate. You know, another brother can come along and say, well, hey, I know that might sound good, but how about this scripture and this scripture and this scripture? If you don't get that, so mm-hmm. You have a great responsibility to love one another and to help each other stand on the right path.
Yeah. You know, kind of the way you put it, instead of a box, it's almost like a circle. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. My commandments are that you love one another. If you love one another, it'll help you keep the commandments. And round it goes. And it's almost like if you, you know, if you're looking for a starting point on one of those, you have to keep the commandment. It takes all of it. But it seems like if you focus on following the commandments, then that spurs you on to love and love one another. So any starting point is going to, if you truly embrace it, is going to bring you about to the whole. Other comments here? I'm going to jump back there. Nah, I'm not going to jump back there. Anyway, if there's no other comments, we'll move on to question number 5. Logan, if you'd like it. What does the doctrine of Christ consist of? What are we supposed to do if someone doesn't bring the doctrine? And as an additional question, you can answer this, you don't have to. But should Christians entertain every conversation with folks that are peddling false doctrine? And at what point do we determine that enough is enough?
Well, I think the For me, the first part of this question is the easiest. Kind of similar to Trace's question. But it's just kind of a direct, you know, the way it's worded is kind of the answer. The doctrine of Christ. You know, the things that Christ taught, that's what the doctrine of Christ is. And let me find this here because I had kind of verse picked out in John. But what John is doing here is he is teaching the doctrine of Christ when he says, in verse 9, who abides in the doctrine of Christ both has the Father and the Son. Let me find that verse here. It's in the Epistle of John. I was lost when I stood up.
That's in 2 John, verse 9.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. You were looking for something else.
Well, I'm looking for a verse in the Epistle of John. But it's during the Passover week. So John says here in verse 10 of what we're studying, who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. And during the Passover week, chapter 12 of John, verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So here, John is directly teaching the doctrine of Christ. And as for the rest of the question, what are we supposed to do if someone doesn't bring this doctrine? I thought about this, and this kind of, you know, I was open to the idea of, and I guess I still am, of, you know, this chapter being about, or this book being about individual, you know, an individual woman. But this question kind of spurs me on to believe that it's probably about a church and a sister congregation, we'll see later. Because, you know, if you're not going to receive someone in your house for giving you false doctrine, we're just talking about a singular home. Think about a church. You know, think about how much more important it, to Dakota's point, as he was saying earlier, you know, how much more weight that false doctrine could carry to, it could decimate the entire congregation. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of why I've kind of gone that way.
Okay.
As for your additional question, should Christians entertain every conversation? When you said this or wrote this, I thought of your Facebook stories that you've shared where you've had, you know, various people telling you certain things, asking you questions. And, you know, it's false doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
But instead of them being, you know, open-minded, courteous, and, you know, wanting to hear your point of view, they're like, oh, whatever, you don't get it, you just don't get it. And I think it's at that point that you can determine enough is enough. If someone doesn't want to hear what you're saying,
mm-hmm.
you know, they're not, I mean, it's false doctrine, and it's just they're not willing to change their mind. I mean, we studied in our last chapter, or our last book study, when we studied John, it was all about this, you know. And we'll get into this a little bit more here in a little bit, but, you know, the Gnostics. So it's a similar kind of thing. Anyways.
Yeah. No, great answer. I really appreciate that. Other comments here on question number 5, even the additional question. Levi.
I was looking for where I could tack this on because it was kind of more question one. I can't remember. It was like one or two. But since Logan was talking about the elect lady, I just had some thoughts about that, about whether or not that was to an individual or a church. I just thought this was worth mentioning. So it says to the elect lady and her children. I was curious what elect was meaning there. And I looked it up and it said the Greek was like chosen, basically what you would think it was. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That same word chosen is the same word used here for the elect lady. So I guess that would definitely lean towards it being a church, that verse there. Also thought it was another interesting thought that he doesn't name the woman by her actual name. I mean, in his third epistle, he names Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. But here he is being dodgy. I'm not saying that proves anything, but I thought that was interesting. If he does it in the third epistle, so just some thoughts about that.
Yeah. No, very good. That makes a lot of sense to me. And again, I'm, you know, not overly dogmatic about that, but that the term elect, Clark seems to think that it's a title, and that late or that yeah that it's a that's that it's a proper name, but when you look at the tenor of Scripture, it being elect, being chosen, a chosen, as you talk about there in 1 Peter 2:9, and that word is used in other places. I think it's used in Ephesians chapter 1 also, but it's all talking about the same thing, that of being chosen in Christ, because one has obeyed the gospel. So yeah, that makes sense. Grant.
Going off of what Levi had just said about the recipient not necessarily being specifically named, one of the commentators, and I forget which one it was, had mentioned along the lines that it was John's practice also to not be named Mary by name as well, and that this one here might have been addressed to Mary and he didn't address his name directly. And then the children of that, of course, be Jesus' siblings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I read that too somewhere. I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, Bill?
So I didn't think about it until Grant was describing the situation and what Levi was talking about. Sure, it's nice to have a letter written to you, but with that is going to come some criticism and some looking under the microscope. Mm-hmm. You know? So there's going to be some pressure put on that person. And John very, very easily knew that and didn't want to put that. She knew who she was. But if you take that approach, somehow somebody had to get that letter to her.
Yeah.
So somebody would have known who the elect lady was. Mm-hmm. And so it makes it a little bit tougher. But you know, that I like the question, what does the doctrine of Christ consist of? It's going to certainly contain the assurance that Jesus the Christ walked and lived among mankind as a flesh and blood man. I mean, he's been pounding this over and over. So to me, that's probably a big part of the doctrine of Christ. He is who he said he was. He was a man. He walked, and now he's in heaven with the Father, fulfilled the Father's will. Perfect.
Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. This is what I was thinking of in question four, and I'm going to say it now because I think it applies. If you, the individual, you know, you don't have to shout it out, but think introspectively. If you were to write down, as I believe the Apostle John does here, and in those few short verses from verses 5 through 8, what does he talk about and what does he plead for the church, I think for the church, for the elect lady to do? If you had to sum up Christianity, because then he talks about the doctrine of Christ. And he doesn't elaborate on what the doctrine of Christ is. It seems like he's already established what that doctrine is. And that is to love one another and to walk according to the commandments. If you had to sum up Christianity, is this how you would sum up Christianity? If you only had a few short sentences to tell to some other Christian to remain faithful or group of Christians, how would you describe it? What would you put in there? And I think John really hits the nail on the head because it does consist of the commandments, but first and foremost, our responsibility is to love one another. And sometimes I think in our fight against false doctrine and against the deceivers and against people who don't have the doctrine of Christ, we forget that we need to love one another first. And I don't know that we express that as much, certainly not as much as John, but maybe not as much as we need to also. That's what I was going to say to that. But I would also add, and we've all hit on it, that the doctrine of Christ consists of the same thing as the faith once delivered to the saints. And it's important to understand what the doctrine of Christ is, because it's that which we, it seems like here, are drawing lines of fellowship on. And this is another big topic that you want to get into about drawing lines of fellowship. But this is what he says. If anyone does not bring this doctrine, you do not receive him into your house. You don't even greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So it's serious. You draw lines in the sand with people who don't follow the doctrine of Christ. And there's been a lot, there's been a great push here in the last century or so to boil down what the doctrine of Christ is. How we worship is part of the doctrine of Christ. Ethics and morality are part of the doctrine of Christ. General principles, necessary inference, silence of Scripture are all parts of the doctrine of Christ. And if there's someone who doesn't believe that, if there's someone who doesn't teach that, or try actively to take away those elements of the doctrine of Christ and ignore large portions of them, like many denominations do today, both are wrong. And there needs to be lines of fellowship that are drawn. As much as it might pain us to draw lines in the sand, if someone doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ and you are buddy-buddy with them, you treat them, I think, is what he's describing here, as if nothing is wrong and that they are totally fine and totally acceptable. If that's how you treat someone who is actively teaching false doctrine, then you're just a joint participator. What he said. You're joining in. And anyone who does that, anyone who joins in, I think equally needs to be have that line of fellowship drawn with them. You get into something there, but, and again, this is a bigger topic, but I think it's worth remembering why there are lines and why we don't just bring every denomination in and every preacher in with open arms, regardless of what they teach. If you don't bring the doctrine of Christ, John says, no, you don't bring them into your house, you don't greet them, because you're going to be following in their evil deeds. Other comments? I made enough. All right, let's do question number 6 then. This is on that additional question. I thought Logan really answered that well, that when people have reached to a point where you know for sure that they're not going to change, and it's the same point, I think, that Jesus talks about shaking the dust off your feet, that the apostles do later in the book of Acts, where they shake the dust off their feet in judgment against a whole place, a whole town, because as a group, collectively, they did not accept the doctrine of Christ. And anyone who is in that state is not someone you just keep going back to. He talks about, this is this person stating that heretics are our fellow creatures and our office is to win them. And we do want to win people, but he says, Kaufman says, all such comments fail to take into consideration the identity of the people John was speaking about. They were false teachers of anti-Christian doctrine, having already acquired the status of open enemies of the Lord and of his church. I think that's very important. We won't read the rest of that. We're already getting out of time here. Question number 6 for Landon. Why is this epistle so brief, and what does its brevity say about the importance and necessity of that which is written? Are some elements of Christianity better said and received face to face than in writing?
As to why the epistle is so brief, you can't really know why for sure. There's no way to know why John made this letter so short. But there does seem to be some personal correspondence with which John sent this, and it was kept by the recipients and preserved the Holy Spirit. What does the brevity say about the importance and necessity of that which is written? I'm not entirely sure what you're trying to get at here. It's one of two options. Either, like, where should we rank Second John as a book in importance, or the actual message that John's trying to get across. And as like an actual book, we should treat it as any other book of the Bible. It's the inspired word of God. There's no reason to discredit it because of its brevity. And as for the importance of what the brevity in relation to the contents, maybe, you know, the Gnostics, there could be a problem flaring up again, and so John is writing this quick letter as an encouragement and a supportive note to them to remind them that they are in the right and to not doubt what they've been taught, that they have the understanding, the true knowledge. Mm-hmm. And what are some elements of Christianity, or are some elements of Christianity that are said and received face to face? Obviously, this is true. Acts 20, verse 7, we're commanded on the first day to meet together. The word there in Acts 20, verse 7, translated come together, is synago in the Greek. And it literally means to come together, to meet physically. Think about James. James 2, forget which exact verse, but depart in peace, be warm and filled. Without doing any action, without actually physically helping the brethren, it's empty. There's so much. Writing a letter to someone is a great form of encouragement, but actually being physically there, encouraging them, is another level, and it's uncomparable sometimes. The encouragement that physically being there for someone can have over writing a letter to them.
Excellent. I love that you brought out Acts 20 and verse 7, because that's really powerful in this context. Any other comments as we wrap up here? If not, we will conclude there. We didn't talk very much about the Gnostics. I'm glad you brought up Gnosticism. Of course, we talk about that quite a bit in the book of in 1 John. But I do think that is one of the problems that he's certainly that would fall under this category of transgressor. Certainly that of one who is a deceiver that's gone out into the world that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that pretty much nails down that it's most likely talking about Gnostics. So we didn't talk about that a whole lot, but that's important to know that that is underlying in this epistle as well. Appreciate everyone's comments and study. We never want to close the service, though, without extending a gospel invitation. There's one here that has never obeyed the gospel. We urge you to do so by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing his name before men, being buried with him in baptism for the remission of those sins. If you're here, though, and you are a Christian, and you need the prayers of the church to help you get rid of sin and get back on the right track, come forward while we stand, while we sing.
Why can't you?